Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us again at the Church Online. Now, as we gather for what is our 17th online service, can you believe it? We come to praise God and to hear him speak to us. This week, all of us have been surrounded by numerous voices in our world vying for our attention. But this morning, we come again to hear the voice of our great God. To tune our ears to hear what he has to say, to hear the voice that matters more than any other voice in our world. In the first part of the Bible, a king called David in Psalm 29 describes the voice of God in lots of different ways. But here's one verse as we begin. He says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." As we embark again on engaging church on a screen, be encouraged that as we gather, we listen to the powerful, majestic voice of our God. We're going to start by singing, "To God Be the Glory," where we will say these words. We will say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice." Let's sing together.
Thank you.
Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. You have spoken and continue to speak through your word, the Bible, and you have spoken in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are not quiet in this world, but that your presence is declared by your powerful and majestic voice. Forgive us, Lord, for this past week, where our ears have been captivated by the many voices in our world rather than your voice. We're sorry where we have given too much attention and thought to our own voices rather than listening to you and expecting you to speak to us through your living word. Please forgive us. This morning, give us ears to hear your voice. Please may we expectantly wait on you. May your voice be heard amongst us today, and may it shape our lives and make us more distinct in the community in which you've put us. Father, please speak to us today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, we're going to continue learning more about prayer as we head over to Steve and Glenn in the shed.
Hey guys, I hope you're holding up well. As many of you know, we're working our way through the sections of this book, What Every Child Should Know About Prayer. And we are on to section 4. The Psalms give us words to pray. The Psalms give us words to pray. And this is really exciting. The Psalms is a book in the Bible, which is often called God's songbook. And it's a great book if you struggle with finding the right words. I wonder if you ever struggle with words.
Yeah, I always struggle with words. Sometimes I feel a certain way, but I don't know how to say it. And other times I know what to say, but I just struggle to get the words out.
I know exactly what you mean. But the Bible helps us by giving us some God-approved words that we can say back to him. The Psalms are often described as words God has given to us to say back to him. They help us explain how we're feeling and gives us great ways to talk to God when most of us would struggle.
Yeah, it's really good for that.
Oh, Steve, before I forget, I've got you a present. I got you this watch. Look, it fits you really well. Do you like that?
Oh, Glenn, this is I don't know how to say it.
Okay, well, take your time and think about the words you want to say.
Okay, it's like, you're like, a bit like a cow.
Sorry, a bit like a cow.
No. Well, but yeah, you know how a cow produces lots of milk?
Yes.
But a cow doesn't keep the milk for herself.
Oh, yeah?
But she gives it all away. She's really, what's the word?
You mean she's generous and kind?
Yeah. You are so generous and kind.
Like a cow.
Yeah, sometimes I struggle with words,
I can tell.
Giving me that watch made me feel so...
Yes,
ya-ya ding dong.
Sorry, what's that, Steve? Ya-ya ding dong.
Oh, I can't think of the words. Ya-ya ding dong is sort of how I feel inside.
You feel really happy.
Yes, that's it, very happy. Roses are red, violets are blue, you're my best friend, and you smell like that's not the word I want.
You see, boys and girls, did you notice how Steve was struggling with what words to say?
Yeah, I often need help with my words.
And the Psalms are a really great part of the Bible that can help us with words and ways of telling God how we feel and what's going on. But you know what's really exciting about the Psalms and the Bible is it often gives us words to express feelings we know we shouldn't have. So for example, we know we shouldn't get angry at God, but the Bible is so real. It knows we're going to get frustrated with him lots of times. And so it gives us words to help us to talk to God when we're angry with him. Look at these words from Psalm 35. How long, O Lord, will you look on and do nothing? I wonder how many of us have felt that. Rescue me from their fierce their fierce attacks. Protect my life from these lions. Then I will thank you in front of the great assembly. I will praise you before all the peoples. So listen to how angry David feels at God. How long, O Lord, will you look on and do nothing? And we can use those words too when we feel like God has let us down. God doesn't let us down. God always does what is right. But very often we feel that way. And it's great that he gives us words.
Yeah, the other day I was at the annual Steve convention.
Sorry, what?
It's a convention for people called Steve. Okay, I think I got that. Yeah. And, well, Steve Ellis was there, and he had big muscles, and he does a lot of great work at church. And so was Steve Down, who was there also, and he had great evangelistic gifts. And Steven Spielberg was there with his great video making, and Steve Carell was so funny, and I felt something. I can't think what the word is. I felt,
farty?
No. Hungry? No. Like, I wish I was like them and they weren't.
Ah, you felt jealous.
Yeah, that's it. You must know what it feels like to be jealous, especially as you don't have big muscles or you don't have very good filmmaking skills and you're not really very funny like Steve Carell.
Thanks, Steve.
I just mean you must know what it feels like to be jealous.
I know what you mean. But the Bible tells us being jealous is wrong, but rather than just telling us off, it actually gives us words to say sorry to God. Look at Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, the Bible gives us words so that we can ask God for forgiveness. It helps us to say sorry.
Oh, wow, that is a great way of saying sorry to God.
It is. So next time you chatter with your papa in heaven...
Sorry, what? You changed it to papa.
Yeah, you know what papa means. Papa just means daddy. When you chatter with your papa in heaven. Try using some psalms next time you chatter with your papa in heaven. They're really helpful. So we've been learning this memory verse song together. It's the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to add the next bit of actions. So the first bit we already know, which is Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The next bit, which goes quite quickly, but so we're going to have to be on the ball with this one, goes Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, heaven, heaven. So let's see if you can do it. Now, no one has actually sent me a video of themselves doing it. So we've still got T and D, and I've added myself in there as well. So why don't you go and make a video of yourself, send it in, send it to the church office email, who can then forward it on to me. That can be found on our website. It'll be great if we get loads of us on this clip doing the actions. Cheers. God bless.
Well, thanks very much, Steve and Glenn. Now, at this point in our service, let me just give you a couple of notices. Firstly, please, if you haven't already, please do join us for a Zoom cafe straight after this morning's service at 11:30. Please come along, even if it's just for 5 minutes or you want to stay for the whole hour to chat or to pray with someone. It'd be great to see you there. Secondly, just to say this coming Tuesday, there's a break in our usual pattern. On Tuesday, there will be no Grow Group this week. Instead, we're going to have an informal church family meeting at 8 o'clock as Nathan shares the elders' plan for September in terms of church gathering and also staffing for September. So please do make it a priority to be there if you can. It'd be great to listen to that. There'd be an opportunity to ask questions and some time together to pray about all of those things. But we're now going to have a time of prayer, and Nick and Rachel are going to lead us.
Let us pray. Father God, we know that you are in control of all things, that you are at work through these current days of lockdown for our good and your glory. So we lift before you our elders as they seek to discern as a church how we can best be growing in Christ, how we can be worshipping you together, and how we can be being a witness to Enfield. You know that our plans to the church this year are very different from what we imagined at the start of the year. But we pray we would be united as we make new plans, knowing that you are still at work amongst us to grow your church and transform us each more into Christ's image. We thank you that we are able to see a bit more of each other this month. So please help us to make the most of doing so. Please help us to share hospitality and fellowship with each other where we can, so we might encourage others greatly to continue following Christ. We lift before you our government. Please help them in all the decisions they need to make. Help them to be wise in deciding what restrictions to place on people gathering. Help them to know how best to support those who are newly out of work. Help them as they seek to provide hospitals with resources they need. And please help them to make decisions which share your values and are for the good of all people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know each of our individual circumstances perfectly. You know our joys, but also our struggles, our anxieties, and our fears. Thank you that we can come to you, the all-powerful Creator God, confident that you are attentive to our cries. We therefore particularly want to pray for those in difficult situations in our church family. We commit to you, Jill Sargent, who is due to have surgery on a brain tumour this week. Father, we pray that you would continue to help the doctors and nurses who are caring for her. We ask that she would make a swift and full recovery. And we pray that she would be aware of your unfailing love at this difficult time. We bring to mind others in our church family who are unwell, who are waiting or undergoing treatment, or awaiting test results. We ask that you would be their refuge and strength at this time of uncertainty and anxiety. We pray that you constantly bring to their mind truths to spur them on and encourage them, and to lift their eyes to you. We pray particularly for Simon Lissack and the family following the death of his sister this week. Please comfort them in their grief. Might they be very aware of your father-like care and compassion at this time. We also lift to you those facing difficult financial circumstances, those fearing redundancy, those unemployed, those living on reduced incomes. Father, we ask that you would provide all that they need and that you'd help us as a church family to be supporting each other. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in a moment, Sam is going to read God's word for us. But as we prepare to come to God's word and to hear him speak to us, we're going to sing a song called This I Believe. And it's a song that helps us to proclaim the truths that we believe about our great God. So let's sing this together.
Good morning. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the other pastors here at the church. It's great to have you with us this morning. We're going to get God's word open now. We're back in the book of 1 Samuel this morning, and we're working our way through this wonderful book, which presents to us the king, a king who is meant to be the answer to the chaos that the people found themselves in. This morning, actually, we're going to be thinking about three chapters, 13, 14 and 15, but we're just going to be reading this morning 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Sam is going to read that to us this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 15.
The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin, and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Thanks, Sam, for reading that this morning. Let's pray and let's seek God's help as we come to this chapter together. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God whose voice is heard. Father, your voice is heard if we have ears to hear it in all of creation. But your voice is especially heard in and through your written word. And so, Father, speak to us today. Father, please would we hear and encounter your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That final and definitive word to us. Father, please, would you show us him today? And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the title for my message really this morning is this. It is One Better Than You. That's the title that I want to think about today. One Better Than You. Now, these are the words that Saul, King Saul, is confronted with at the end of our reading today. Have a look at chapter 15 and verse 28 with me. Samuel said to him, that's Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Saul is confronted with this reality at the end of our story, at the end of these three chapters, 13, 14, 15, that the kingship, that the kingdom has been torn from him and given to one better than you. Now, they are not really words, are we, that we love to hear? There are many contexts where those words are just awful to hear, aren't they? For example, that dreaded post-interview phone call. I'm sorry, sir, but actually we gave the job to someone who was better than you. Or perhaps that hoped-for place on the sports team. You're waiting to find out, have you got a place? Am I going to play on this team? And they say, I'm really sorry, but there was someone who was better than you. It's those awful words that we sometimes hear, isn't it? Those painful words in failed relationships. I'm sorry, but I found somebody better than you. These are not words that we naturally treat as good news. But actually, I want to show you today that in the context of this chapter, in the context of these words being spoken to Saul, hearing the words one better than you are good news. They are good words. They're words that we should delight in hearing today. It is good news we will discover that there is one better than Saul to lead the people. See, at the end of these three chapters, 13, 14 and 15, and we've only had the chance this morning to read chapter 15, we discover that Saul is not the king who is going to lead this people out of the chaos that they find themselves in. I don't know if you remember the backdrop to 1 Samuel. We looked at it all those weeks ago. But the very last words of the book of the Bible called Judges says that everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were ignoring God and just doing things their way. And what is the answer? What is the answer to such a nation, or what is the answer to such a world that we find ourselves in? Well, the book of Samuel leads us to the answer being a king. A king is the answer. A king is to bring order to the chaos. A king is to lead people in obedience to God. But by the time we reach the end of chapter 15, we discover that Saul is not that king. As Samuel says to Saul, one better is needed. Someone better than Saul. Now, if I could make this personal for us today, it's not just that finding someone better than Saul is good news. But as we look into this chapter, as we kind of confront it personally this morning, it's finding someone who is better than me and better than you is good news for us. See, as we look this morning into the mirror of Saul's life, of Saul's sins, what we really find out is a reflection of ourselves. And if Saul is not the answer to the chaos of the world, if Saul is not the one to restore people to relationship with God and to lead the people in obedience to God, then the reality of this chapter is neither am I. Neither are you. There's a modern mantra, isn't there, that kind of is just so rampant in society at the moment. It's this idea that you are the answer to your problems. If you've got a struggle, then the answer's somewhere inside you. Dig deep. Have that confidence. It's there. It's in you. But as we look into the scriptures, as we look into 1 Samuel 15 and we see ourselves in Saul, we discover that no, the answer is not in us. The answer is to look outside ourselves. We're to look for one better than you. One better than me. We need somebody better than us. And so if we're going to kind of wrestle this morning with this idea of someone better than us, we first have to understand, don't we, what the problem is. If you need something better, then there must be a problem with the first thing. So what is the problem with Saul? What is the problem with me? What is the problem with you? That means we need someone better. Well, the first thing as we come to this story, and if we just work our way through the chapter, we'll begin to see this. The first thing we see about Saul and about ourselves is that we disobey God. We disobey God. And my wife has a real thing about jobs being half done. I'm sure that many of us have that struggle as well. You know, often we'll ask our children to help us clear the dinner table, and we'll be washing up, and then we think the job's done, but we'll go to the table and half the plates are still there. Or we'll ask perhaps one of the kids to sweep up after a meal, and we'll enthusiastically walk into the room afterwards and stand in a pile of rubbish because they've swept up, but they haven't bothered to pick up the rubbish and put it in the bin. It's only half of a job. I'm sure we're all kind of half jobbers in some ways. But as we look at that kind of obedience in the Bible, half obedience, partial obedience, we discover something quite shocking. It actually equates to disobedience. And that's the problem that we're encountering in Saul. We've actually seen this if we'd have read today through 13, 14, and now we see it again in 15. But in verses 2 and 3, God brings a command to Saul. A command that he wants him to obey, and he brings it through the prophet Samuel. So look at chapter 15 and verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, here is a command that God wants Saul to obey. Now, before we think about what Saul actually does with that command, it's probably worth just a sentence or so about the command itself. I mean, it's a pretty shocking command, isn't it, if we take it in? And perhaps for some of us this morning, we find it a very disturbing command. Maybe it doesn't fit with the view that we have of God in the Bible. How possibly can a God of love and mercy, a God who would be so kind to send his son into the world, order someone to destroy a whole city, a whole people group? Isn't that ethnic cleansing? Is God pro-ethnic cleansing? Well, I haven't got time to answer that fully this morning, but the simple answer is no. God is not pro-ethnic cleansing. One person refers this to more as ethical cleansing than ethnic cleansing. See, look again carefully at what's happening here. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites. This is God, the Lord, the Creator, Almighty God, enacting a judgment on a people who had opposed him and opposed his people. And those very difficult passages that we often encounter in the Bible, if you've read through to the Bible to this point, you would have read books like Joshua and Judges, where we see lots of very uneasy reading of people groups being destroyed. These passages show us both the seriousness of opposing God and opposing his people, but they also foreshadow the frightening consequences that await all who oppose the Lord. See, even the people here in chapter 15 who are called to enact this judgment, as we read on through the pages of the Bible, we discover they meet the same fate because they too oppose God. And here then is foreshadowed a frightening taste of the final judgment that will come on all who oppose the Lord. So that's just a little bit about the command. And if you want to ask more about that, please do come and speak to me or email me and we can talk more about that, because that's an important issue to grapple with. But then come back to the command. Saul is given this command. Saul, as God's anointed king, is told to enact this judgment. And so Saul, he starts well. Verse 4, he gathers his army. Verse 5, he heads over to the place. He clears out a people group nearby who had been kind to God and to his people. But verse 8 and 9, we discover that Saul does not obey God fully. See, look at verse 8 and 9. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. What we're seeing here is half obedience. It is partial obedience, only doing half of what the Lord had asked Saul to do. And partial obedience is disobedience. It is disobedience that grieves the Lord. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. When God says here that I regret, it's not in the sense that we would use that word perhaps, you know, that oops, we've made a mistake. I regret that I chose the fish, not the burger for dinner. Not that kind of regret. No, regret here is God communicating his sense of grief and sorrow at Saul's failure to obey him. At this man that has been appointed leader failing to obey him fully. If you remember back at the start of our series in Samuel, we spent some time in Deuteronomy 17. That is kind of God's blueprint, God's template for a king to lead his people. And there we read that the king would obey the word of the Lord, fully obey him. Now, friends, as we stare into the mirror of Saul's life and Saul's sins, we'd have to be honest and say, well, how many times has our obedience only been partial obedience? And verse 23, as Samuel confronts Saul a little bit later on, he says this, he says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. When we choose to only obey God in part, it actually equates to rebellion. God, we don't actually want to do what you tell us to do. And it equates to arrogance. God, I know you said this, but I think a little bit differently. I think I know better. See, what kind of obedience do we need in a king who's going to bring order to the chaos of a world where everyone does what they want, where everyone makes their own rules, where everyone wants to be their own king? What kind of obedience is going to sort out this problem? It's the obedience of someone who obeys perfectly. What kind of obedience is God looking for in the creatures that he made, in humans? What was he looking for in Adam and Eve when he gave them the rule in the garden? He was looking for perfect obedience. Is that you? Is that me? As we look into the mirror of Saul, we see it's not him. We need one better than Saul. We need one better than me. Saul disobeys God, but actually it's more than that. Saul also makes excuses for his disobedience. See, Samuel, grieved as well by Saul's disobedience, goes off to find him and confront him. And when he does eventually find him, he challenges Saul. Look at verse 13 and 14. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And suddenly Saul, like a rabbit caught in the headlights, suddenly exposed. He just pours out the excuses. The blame game begins. So we'll go through them quickly. Verse 15. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." He's saying, "God, we did this for God. We did this for him, that the soldiers did it." And again, verse 20 and 21, what's he doing? He's shifting the blame. "But I did obey the Lord," he said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep. It was somebody else's fault." And again, in verse 24, he starts to pour out the excuses. Verse 24, halfway through, "I was afraid of the men. And so I gave in to them. They made me do it." Isn't that what we do? When we sin, when we're caught in our sin, when things are exposed in us, isn't that what we do? Adam and Eve did it in the garden, didn't they? When they were caught in their sin by the Lord. "It was the serpent. It was the woman you put here. Lord, if you hadn't have put her here, I never would have fallen in." The excuses flow. But isn't that what we do? Saul makes excuses for sin, but so do we. You recognize any of these phrases? I only did it because I was under pressure. I did it because I was feeling lonely. I did it because we weren't really getting along. I did it because I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They made me do it. It wasn't me. They wound me up. If they hadn't wound me up, then I wouldn't have hit them, or I wouldn't have hurt them, or I wouldn't have done it. Excuses, excuses. Saul, well, he disobeys God. Saul then makes excuses for his disobedience. But third, what is the problem with Saul? Well, he honors himself more than he honors God. And this is probably the major problem in Saul's life. He honours himself more than he honours God. Look at verse 12. "Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal.'" When Samuel goes to look for Saul, to confront him, to try and turn him back, he discovers that he's gone off to set up some monument in his honour, to get everyone to see how great he is. This idea of honor is one that we've seen in earlier chapters. God says, doesn't he, earlier, that those who honor me, I will honor. It's this sense of treating God as weighty, treating him as serious, giving him the glory that is due to his name. But Saul is more concerned with his glory. He's more concerned that people think well of him and think he is great than he is concerned with God's reputation. The same again comes later in verse 30. Samuel has confronted Saul, and in verse 30 he says, "I've sinned, but please honour me before the elders. Please treat me as weighty. Please don't let the people know that I've sinned. Make me look good." He's a glory grabber. Rather than being concerned for the Lord, he's only concerned for himself. See, what is the problem with Saul? What is the problem, as I look into the mirror of this chapter, what is the problem with me? Why do we need someone better? Why do we need a better king than Saul? A better king than I could ever be? Because like Saul, we disobey. We obey partially, which equates to disobedience. We pour out the excuses. We run the blame game. "No, God, I didn't really do anything wrong against you. It must have been somebody else's fault." And we honour ourselves more than we honour God. And such behaviour, and friends, here is the warning of this chapter. Such behaviour leads to rejection from God. See, look at verse 26. Chilling words for Saul to hear. But in verse 26, Samuel says to Saul, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." For Saul, his rejection meant that the kingship was taken away from him. It meant that the leadership of the kingdom was withdrawn from him. But for us, if we persist in this path of disobedience and of making excuses and of honouring ourselves more than God, if that is the life that we pursue, then actually what's removed from us is a place in the kingdom, a place under God's king among his people, both now and forever. Do you see? Are you beginning to see this morning or be reminded why we need someone better? See, interestingly, that little phrase in verse 28, "one better than you," that word "better" is the very same word that we read in Genesis 1 when God declares everything that he's made good. It's the same word. We need one gooder than you. He saw what he was made and it was good. We need someone better, someone with the perfection Genesis 1 has, without being marred by the fall, without being marred by sin. We need Genesis 1 type better. So, as we read these chapters, he looked the part of king. He even played the part of king. But someone better was needed to sort out the chaos of everyone doing as they saw fit, doing what was right in their own eyes and leading them to live God's way. See, come with me again to verse 28. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one who is better than you." You know, praise God that in chapter 15, even though the king was disobedient and even though the king honoured himself, God had a plan. God had someone better in mind. And back in chapter 13 and verse 14, we discover that that person is someone that the Lord himself had sought out. And this was a person after the Lord's own heart. Someone who would do the things in the Lord's heart, who would live the way that the Lord wanted them to live. Now next week, Tim's going to take us through chapter 16, and we're going to discover that that man is David. But spoiler alert, as you read on through 1 and 2 Samuel, actually, David isn't that man either. David leaves us thinking, there's got to be someone better. There's got to be a better king. We're looking for one better than you, David. One better than you. And friends, I want to tell you that little phrase, "one better than you," is such a helpful way to understand how to read the Bible. Because as you go through the Old Testament, if you're going to understand what's going on in this great big book, it's worth thinking of this phrase constantly, one better than dot, 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 because that leads us all the way through the Old Testament until we arrive at Jesus. All the way through the Old Testament, we are left looking for one better than. When we read the story of Moses in the ark, Noah in the ark, we're thinking we need something better than the ark to carry us through the judgment of God. When we see Moses rescue the people from Egypt, we're thinking we need a better Moses to rescue us, not from captivity in Egypt, but from captivity to sin. When we read of a prophet, we think we need a better prophet to speak God's word to us. When we see the lambs sacrificed at the temple and in the tabernacle, we're left thinking we need a better sacrifice for our sins. And when we read the stories of the kings, we're left thinking we need a better king to save and to lead his people. And friends, by the time that we read through the Old Testament, and it's such a big bit of the Bible, by the time we get to Jesus, we meet the one who is better than you. The one who is a better Noah, a better ark, a better sacrifice, and importantly for us in this story, one better than Saul. Jesus is the king that I need. Jesus is the one better than me. And that is because Jesus is a king who fully obeyed God. He's one, Paul tells us, who knew no sin. He's one in Philippians 2 that we read who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was so obedient to the Lord that he was willing to give his life. Saul, when the pressure was on, he did not obey. But what about Jesus? Well, when the pressure was on to do difficult things, he totally obeyed. It's Jesus. If Jesus had only obeyed half-heartedly, just contemplate that for a moment. If Jesus had only had half-hearted obedience, partial obedience, we would not be saved, because he would not have knelt on the night of his, that night before his death, and prayed in a garden, "Lord, your will be done." We need Jesus, the perfect king. The Lord regrets in chapter 15 making Saul king. He was sorrowful over his sin, but in the New Testament, we hear the Father gushing over his Son and saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It's the Father who delights in his Son. Listen to these words from Romans 5. "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners." That's talking about Adam, but it could equally talk about a king like Saul. "So through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." That's Jesus. Jesus is better than Saul. Jesus is better than me. Jesus is the king to bring order to the chaos of everyone doing as they see fit. And he is the king who will lead us to obey. And so it leaves a question, doesn't it? If Jesus is the one who obeyed, if he's the leader we need, why was he rejected? Why was he nailed to a cross with a sign above his head that said, "This is the King of the Jews"? Why did he cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the answer is Jesus, the one better than us, was rejected so that I could be accepted. As king, he saved us from the consequences that our disobedience and our excuses and our honouring of ourselves deserve. And as verse 28 puts it, the kingdom has now been handed over to him. He is the king. He is the one who will lead his people. And friends, it is now Jesus. Today, in this world where everyone is doing as they see fit, it is Jesus who is calling to people, "Repent, stop what you're doing, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is not just near, it's here. It's breaking into this world through Jesus calling people to himself." See, in a world where people serve a king who disobeys and who makes excuses and who honors themselves, it's little wonder you find people doing exactly the same thing. But for those of us now who are trusting Jesus, we have a better king. We have one who now leads a group of people in this world in obedience to the Lord. We have one who has given us his Spirit to help us walk the ways that we should, not living as we see fit, but seeking to live the way God says is fit. He teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," to be more concerned with the honour of God than with my own honour. And so this morning, friends, will you repent? Will you repent and believe in Jesus? Will you turn to Jesus as the one better than you, the one better than me, the one better than Saul? And this morning, will you renew your commitment to follow Jesus as King, to follow the one who is better than us? What sort of king does our world need? What sort of leader do we need to take us out of the chaos, out of this broken relationship with God, out of everyone doing as they see fit? Well, we need one better than Saul. We need one better than you. We need Jesus. And it is Jesus who will lead us in obedience. He is the one better than me. Friends, let's pray together and let's thank God for our Saviour Jesus, and then we'll sing our final song. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we want to first of all say thank you this morning for Jesus. Father, thank you for one better than us. Better than us in obedience. Better than us in honouring you over himself. Father, we thank you that he is the king who was rejected so that we could be accepted. He is the king to whom you have given the kingdom, and he now calls us to be part of that kingdom. Father, thank you for his mercy to us. May we follow him. May we obey him. And Father, we want to say sorry this morning for all the times that we have only partially obeyed you. Sorry, Father, for the times where we've poured out excuses about our sin. Sorry for the times where we have been more concerned with how we look in front of others than about your reputation in this world. And we praise you again that in Jesus we have forgiveness for those sins. And we have help now to live the way you want us to live. Father, make us distinctive as a church. Father, as the kingdom of heaven breaks into earth through the salvation of people and through the church here, Lord, make us people who rejoice in Jesus as one better than us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as we close a very fitting song, which is "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found," one better than us. Let's sing as we finish our time. Solid ground, found through Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning. Please, just to reiterate what Tim said earlier, do join us on our Zoom cafe afterwards. If you need connection details, email office@enfieldtown.church and they'd love to connect you up. Thank you so much for watching. Let me say the grace as we close today. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.